Good evening, church family. Thank you so much to Cliff and the team for leading us so ably and reverently this evening and this day, and trust that your heart is as ready as mine is as we approach the word this evening. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Hebrews 11, looking particularly at verse 13 to 16. We're carrying on in our series on the great themes of the Bible, and this evening we're looking at a theme that's closely related to the two previous ones. We've already looked at covenant, we've looked at Israel, and this evening we'll look at the land, or the land of Israel. If we are in Christ under the new covenant, as we've tried to argue, and if we are therefore the true Israel of God because we are united to the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, then what do we do with the promises of the land given to Abraham and the nation of Israel? And that's the question we'll be trying to answer or address slightly this evening. And so to challenge us and our conception of the land issue, let's read this passage that I think will be a good springboard for us as we consider this theme. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16. These all died in faith, referring to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. Only so far in the reading of God's word may he reform our lives to its truth. Sometimes, just sometimes, our aspirations are too small. And this is perhaps nowhere truer than our when it comes to the topic of land. It seems like wherever you go today, the topic of land is a topic of controversy. In our own country, if you bring up the issue of land, there's much discussion, much debate on who does it belong to, who must it be taken from. And it's essentially those same questions that's driving the conflict in the Middle East. Whose land is it? Who does it belong to? But even in a far less violent and a far less extreme manner, we all care about land. We all desire in some way or another a piece of land. And what I mean by that is we all want our place in the sun. We want a place we can call home. We long for a place that is safe and secure and peaceful. And therefore, we work hard to get what we want. We pursue that dream of having that retirement house by that half mountain down by the coast. We strive with all our energy to have our best comfortable lives right now. But may I suggest to you that while these aspirations are not necessarily wrong, they are, for the Christian at least, woefully too small. Or said differently, for the Christian, while these aspirations are not necessarily bad, they are often too worldly, too earthly. Did you notice in our passage that the aspirations of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob are actually far greater than this world? We know, don't we, that God promised Abraham and his children the promised land, the land of Canaan. Yet, where is Abraham's desire set? What did Abraham long for and aspire after? Look at verse 7:16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. See, far beyond the purview of the land of Canaan, far beyond the borders of some patch of dirt in the Middle East, Abraham longed for a better land, a heavenly home. And if we're honest with ourselves, we often turn those things around. We long for a better land here. We long for a nice earthly home now. We rarely, if ever, look beyond the purview of this world to the heavenly home that awaits us. And because of this, because of this aspiration, these aspirations, because our aspirations are often so small and so earthly, I would suggest to you that the Bible gives us this theme of the promised land. And when we understand this theme of the promised land throughout the scriptures, we will see that it refers to more than just a patch of dirt in the Middle East. Rather, it is pointing us to Emmanuel's land. That is, the land, the place where God dwells with his people. Now, that's where I'm going. But before I get going, I need to address a quick objection at this point. Someone might say, Shane, well, that sounds nice, but you're spiritualizing the Bible. When God gave the promise to Abraham, he meant a literal piece of dirt. He was referring to the physical land of Canaan. And now you're making it all about heaven or the whole world. Isn't that an example of spiritualizing the Bible, not being a literal interpretation? Now, if that's what some of you might be thinking, notice again our passage. I'm just following the example of the New Testament here. It is the writer to the Hebrews who takes the land promises given to Abraham and applies them to heaven. In fact, Hebrews isn't the only passage that does something like this. Paul does this a few times. Let me give you one example. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, Paul says, that he would be the heir of the world, and that they did not come through the law. Now you might say, wait a minute. Someone might say, God promised Abraham the land of Canaan. He didn't promise the world. Isn't Paul then guilty of spiritualizing the land? Well, he's not. He's the Spirit-inspired apostle, and Paul understood the covenants. See, Paul knew that the old covenant was filled with various shadows and types and prophecies that find their fulfillment in something far greater, that far greater often being Christ. So, for example, in Colossians 2:17, Paul says that the religious feasts of Israel are, quote, a shadow of things to come, and the substance is Christ. Even in Hebrews 8, verse 5, the writer says that the priests in the temple serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, which is Christ's throne. Even in Hebrews 10, verse 1, the law is said to be a shadow of good things to come, which is none other but Christ and his righteousness. See, what all these passages are telling us, teaching us, is that within the old covenant, there were shadows and types that pointed to something far greater than themselves. So, for example, the repeated sacrifices were preparing us for the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. The temporary priesthood was a shadow of Jesus, our perfect, perpetual priest. And the earthly temple only foreshadowed the heavenly temple, which again is Christ. And it's in that way, in following that logic, that Hebrews 11:16 says that the earthly promises to Abraham is a shadow of heavenly ones. Now that's the hermeneutical principle that Paul and the New Testament writers are operating with. But what I want to do this evening is not just depend upon that principle. I want you to see that from the Old Testament itself, there is this trajectory of the land that perfectly makes sense of this principle, that explains why the New Testament authors can apply this principle in this way. And so this evening, I want you to see three steps in this trajectory of the land given to Israel. And the first step I want you to see is Adam's Eden. Adam's Eden, the biggest mistake that we often make about the promised land is that we start with Abraham and the nation of Israel when we should start at the start with Adam. See, God's desire to be with His people, to desire a place where they can enjoy His presence, didn't start with Abraham and the formation of Israel. No, it started all the way back in the creation and commission of Adam. We know Genesis 2, verse 8 to 9, it reminds us, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. So that's the place where God put man, but what is the purpose? Remember Genesis 1:27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now we know this verse quite well, don't we? We know first that man is made in the image of God, and we know secondly that man was given the creation mandate to multiply and fill the world. But we shouldn't divorce those two realities. Why must image bearers of God be fruitful? Why must they multiply? Well, they're to multiply so that they would extend the image of God, so that they would expand the glory of God throughout all the world. But see, just as ancient kings used to build statues of themselves and place them in their kingdoms to show that they reign there, so too Adam was meant to multiply God's image for the glory of God as the creator and the true king of this world. And what you must see is that the Garden of Eden was never meant to be a small patch somewhere in the Middle East, contained there. No, Adam and Eve, by being fruitful and multiplying, were meant to expand the borders of the garden. They were meant to enlarge the place where God dwells with His people. See, God has a cosmological goal, if you want to call it that, for Eden. It was a goal when He wanted to engulf the whole world with image bearers that glorify Him. Now, unfortunately, we know how that story ends. Instead of obeying God in covenant faithfulness, Adam broke covenant with God. Instead of multiplying the image of God and glorifying God in the world, Adam and Eve produced image bearers that sinned, that multiplied sinners and ungodliness. And instead of enjoying and expanding the blessing of God's presence, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. They faced exile as they were kicked out of God's presence. Now, if you think about it, that's the state we're all born in. We're all naturally born exiles in Adam. Why? Because we've sinned in and like Adam, which separates us from our God. Because the wages of sin is death. Death ultimately is a consequence of being in exile. And so the point I want you to see, especially in relation to the land question, is that we have a sin problem. And we have an exile problem. We were meant to know God, to enjoy relationship with Him, to spread His image. And yet in Adam, we've done the opposite. We're separated from Him. We're in exile. Now the question becomes, does God now, because of Adam's sin, does He abandon His plan to have one piece of land to engulf the whole world with His presence? And the answer is no. And so the second step I want you to see is Israel's Eden. God does repeat Adam's command to multiply to Noah, the righteous Noah and his wife. They too must be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But it's only with Adam that command really receives focus. Because it's through the covenant with Abraham that the nations now will be blessed. And how exactly were they meant to be blessed? How exactly was the blessing of God and the glory of God to spread? Well, it was meant to happen through Israel in the land. But what I want you to see is that the promised land was really meant to be an echo of Eden. Now, how do we know this? Well, because the promised land is often described as a paradise. Deuteronomy 8, verse 7 to 10 says this: "The Lord God, your God, is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." It's often called a land, a good broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's meant to echo the paradise of Eden. And realize these various descriptions of the goodness of the land, it's a good broad land, a land of flowing with milk and honey, aren't just agricultural language, they're theological. They're theological because God is what makes this land good. Listen to Deuteronomy 10, verse 11 to 12. "For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables, but the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven. A land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." That's why on a number of occasions in the Old Testament, the land of Israel is literally called the garden of the Lord. And so the point I want you to get is this: the promised land belonged to God. It enjoyed his blessing. It was a place where his people were meant to enjoy his presence. It was, for all intents and purposes, Israel's Eden. But the question then becomes, however, was the promised land meant to be kept a small paradise for the sake of Israel alone in the Middle East? That is, did God not also have a cosmological goal for Israel's Eden, just as he had for Adam's Eden? And the answer is yes. Listen to these promises that God gives the patriarchs and ask yourself the question, what's the expectation just from these promises? To Abram, he says this in Genesis 22, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies," i.e. his enemies will become subject to him. "And your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Or listen to the promise he gives to Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 3 to 4. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Or consider the promise of Jacob, Genesis 28, verse 14. "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, you and your offspring, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." What's the expectation? It's that the children of Abraham will be fruitful and multiply. It's that the land of Israel expand and increase. It's that the nations as a result will be blessed. You see, God's plan for Adam in Eden is the same plan he has for Abraham and the nation of Israel in the promised land. which really adds another dimension to the place of the law in Israel. Remember, Adam was an image bearer of God. He was to multiply and extend the image of God, all for the sake of extending the glory of God in the world. And in the same way, Israel, by keeping the law of God, was meant to image God. They were meant to multiply as those who are holy before God, so that the image of God would expand to the, for the glory of God to the whole world. Did you see God's agenda with Adam to Israel hasn't changed? He's still seeking to expand his glory to the whole world, which is all for the good and blessing of the world. You see, God has a bigger aspiration than a piece of dirt in the Middle East. No, from that one piece of land, God wants to engulf the world with his presence. Now, just in case you're not convinced yet of this, listen to how Solomon prays in Psalm 72. This is a prayer of Solomon for the king of Israel, but what he's prayed for goes way beyond any earthly king. Why? Because it prepares for a messianic king who rules the world. Listen to verse 8 to 11. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. But what's the goal of this king's reign? Listen to verse 17 to 19. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. What's the goal of this king of Israel? Was the goal for the land to stay put and stay a partitioned plan for a certain few? No, the land of Israel was meant to expand under this worldwide king. It was meant to be a land that blesses the nations under this king. It was meant for God's glory to stretch and fill the whole world. Can you see that was God's goal with Adam? It's God's goal with this king of Israel. Now that was the goal, that was the expectation, and yet the reality is we know Israel failed. Like Adam, the physical offspring of Abraham failed to image God. Instead of being holy as God is holy, and multiplying his image, they disobeyed God. They extended ungodliness. They multiplied sin. And what is the result? Same result as the Garden of Eden. They were cast out. They were put into exile. Now realize, Israel's enjoyment of the land required obedience. Discontinued obedience, as they were doing, only resulted in the loss of them. That's what you see throughout the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy to Zechariah. And so, like Adam, Israel were cast out of their garden. They were exiled from the land God gave them. See, they too, like us, those in Adam, have a sin problem. They have an exile problem. No, that leads us to the final and third step I want you to see in this trajectory, and that is Jesus' Eden. See, although Israel failed to image God, although they were expelled from the land, God hasn't forgotten his goals, his cosmological goal to fill the world with his presence and glory. And how will he do that? Well, he will do that through his son, the better Adam, the better Israel. And we don't even have to turn to the New Testament to see this, because the Old Testament prophets help us see this cosmological goal. I realize the prophets often spoke of the return or the restoration from exile, but they often spoke of a twofold restoration. Firstly, a local restoration where a remnant of Jews who'd returned to the land, that's what we see in Nehemiah, Ezra, and that's the case in Israel's day, a small amount of Jews back in the land. But then they also predict a global restoration, where the Messiah reigns over all the world. Now, we can't read them all tonight, but let me just note to you a few of these promises about this global restoration. So in Isaiah 54, right after the great psalm or the great passage about the suffering servant, we are told that the restored exiles will be multiplied, and included in that group will be the nations. In Jeremiah 12, God restores not just Israel from Exodus, but funny enough, he restores the nations from exile. In Exodus or Ezekiel 37, verse 26 to 28, the exiles are restored under the Messiah. And we are told the nations now will know God. In Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4 to 11, Jerusalem will be without borders because it will be filled with people. And the nations will be joined to Israel. And even in Amos 9, verse 11 to 15, the Messiah, we are told, possesses the nations in a garden paradise. You see this idea that this restoration goes way beyond the borders of Israel. In fact, the way the exile is described in the Old Testament, the way the restoration is described, points us to the reality that the exile leads actually to expansion that includes all creation. So for example, what is the exile according to the Old Testament? Well, it's described as a prison, two kings. It's described as the reversal of creation, Jeremiah 4. It's described as darkness, Isaiah 8. It's described as another Egypt, Hosea 8. And it's described ultimately as death. And yet, what is the return of this exile described as? Well, it's described as release from prison. It's described as a new creation in the Messiah. It's called light. It's called the new Exodus. It is ultimately even called the resurrection. See, the picture we're meant to get through these various threads and these descriptions is that the restoration from exile is not something that is stuck to the borders of Israel. No, it's a restoration that includes all lands, all of creation. And dear friends, that's what the New Testament picks up and runs with. Let me give you two examples, one explicit and one implicit. Listen to this implicit reference in 2 Peter 3:13. The Apostle Peter says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, what's interesting about that passage is Peter is referencing two promises from Isaiah. The first one is Isaiah 60, verse 21, which says, "Your people shall be called right, or shall be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified." So there's a land where righteousness dwells. But where is this land? Well, Peter says this land is the heavens and the earth. The new heavens and the new earth. And what gives Peter the right to even say that? Well, that's from the other passage he references. He quotes Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." So what's the expectation of the Christian? Is it to return to the land of Israel? To go back to the Middle East? No, it's to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. To enter into Emmanuel's land where we will be with God, where the righteous dwell. Which leads us to the explicit example. We have to look at Revelation 21 and 22. We can't read all of it, but if you read there, you'll see that it's describing what Eden was meant to be. A new Jerusalem where God dwells with his people. A people comforted by God who are holy and without sin. A world that's filled with the radiant glory of God. A garden that flows with living water around the tree of life from the Lamb himself. See, Revelation 21, 22 pictures for us Jesus' Eden. It's Emmanuel's land. The land where God is finally with his people. Where they enjoy his presence without fear, without worry, without pain, without suffering. That's the heavenly hope that we have. That's the heavenly homeland that Abraham desired. And that's the land we should aspire to. Which all means, dear friends, we find ourselves in the same position as Abraham. At present, we are strangers and exiles. And like Abraham, we have seen things from afar, and we are called, therefore, to walk by faith. Faith in the certain promises of God, that heavenly hope. We're called to look forward to that home, and we're called to obey God as a result here and now. In fact, let me suggest to you, like Abraham, the promise of Jesus' Eden, the promise of Emmanuel's land should motivate us in at least three ways. It should motivate our witness. Tell me, how does Jesus expand his reign to the ends of the world? Does he expand the image of God and the glory of God through military campaigns and political movements? No, he does it through the church. He does it through you and me, the true Israel of God. He does it as the church makes disciples. We should read the Great Commission in light of God's cosmological goal. Just as Adam and Israel were meant to multiply the image of God and extend his glory to the ends of the world, so too the church is to go to the ends of the world, multiplying by making disciples. The disciples that obey all that Christ taught. Disciples that are conforming to his image. The disciples that extend his glory to the ends of the world. That should be our vision for church planting. That should be our vision for the city. To see God's glory extend throughout it. In a sense, dear church, God has called us to multiply and be fruitful by bearing witness. See, God has ordained the ends and the means. The ends is Emmanuel's land filled with a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the means to that is you and I. It's us making disciples by us being faithful and obedient to God's call in our lives. To preach the gospel, to point people to Christ, and to form them in his image. And so Emmanuel's land should motivate our witness, but it should also, I would suggest to you, motivate our warfare. Sometimes, often actually, we lose sight of our heavenly home. We focus on this world, we delight in its pleasures, its possessions, we allow our hearts to be overwhelmed by the aspirations of this world, and it becomes very earthy. And as a result, our love grows cold. Our first love in Christ wanes. Well, dear Christian, the promise of Emmanuel's land should motivate us to fight for our first love. In Revelation 2, the Ephesian church, we are told, forgot its first love, and so Christ calls it to repent and to return to its first works, to return to its first love. But listen to the motivation given. Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to one who fights faithfully, who fights the good fight of the faith, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God, the Emmanuel land of God. And so, dear Christian, when you fight the good fight of the faith, when you run the race that He set before you, when you wrestle against this world and the flesh and the devil, don't lose sight of your hope. Don't lose sight of your heavenly home. Don't forget where you're ending up. Emmanuel's land, where you'll be finally with your Savior. And so this heavenly hope should motivate our worship, our witness, our warfare, and lastly, our worship. Now realize, not a single one of us has a right to enjoy eternal life. Not one of us has a right to experience the blessing of God's presence. Not one of us has a right to enter into the glory of heaven. We are in Adam, dead in sin. We've sinned against God, and like Israel, we failed to obey God's law. And therefore, we are by nature a people in exile. A people separated from God. We are by nature dead in sin and under the very curse of sin. And so how can we be restored from our exile? How can we avoid death and have everlasting life? How can we enter into again the happy and holy place of God's presence? Well, it's only through the true Adam, the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only through His death and resurrection. Now, how so? Well, dear friends, realize on the cross, Jesus entered into exile. Isaiah 53:8 prophesied that Jesus would be cut off from the land of the living, i.e., He would die the death of an exile, as one cursed. Why? To undergo the exile that we deserve. The separation from God that is rightfully ours, He underwent. He was cast off so that we would be brought near. And that's not even all of it. In the empty tomb, Jesus restores us to new life. In John 2:19, Jesus says that, He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, referring to His body, His resurrection. And so in other words, not only did Jesus return from His exile, His death, but by being raised up, He is the new temple. He is the new meeting place between God and man. And so how can exiled sinners enter into God's presence? Well, it's through this new temple. It's through the one who's raised, through the crucified and risen Savior. And dear friends, when we understand all that Jesus did, when we see the significance of His death, His exile, and His resurrection, His restoration, when we appreciate how He solves our sin and exile problem, we cannot but help worship. You and I have no right to Emmanuel's land, but because of Emmanuel himself, we have access. We get welcomed into a heavenly home that is not really our home, but becomes our home through grace. See, that exiled sinners like you and me even have the promise of glory in Emmanuel's land should motivate us to live a life of worship. It should motivate us to live with bigger aspirations than this world. It should motivate us to long for that day when faith will be turned to sight and we will see our Savior face to face and we will enjoy His happy and holy presence forever. May that be our desire, may that be our aspiration as we serve Him and strive to enter into that Emmanuel's land. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we want to thank You that You have given us very great and very precious promises. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have done what we could not have done. You lived the life that we deserve, that we could not have lived, and You died the death that we deserve. We thank You that You did all of this to restore us to Yourself, to the Father, so that we would have access again into the garden of your presence, that we would again know the God for whom we were made, and that we would serve you. And so would you help us, Lord, to take our eyes off of this world and all its delights that distract us, and would you help us again to set our mind on Christ who is seated above. And as we set our minds upon Him, help us to walk by faith now. Help us to walk in obedience. Help us to seek to extend and expand your glory in this world as we make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us with this. Give us a holy desire and aspiration for your glory as we serve you now, as we wait for Emmanuel's land. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.